You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
For me, it's personal. It began back in 1967. I was 17, athletic. One summer day, I went swimming in the bay with my sister. I swam out to this raft anchored a few yards offshore, took a reckless dive into shallow water. I knew then my life had changed forever. My doctor said, "Johnny, you're going to be paralyzed for the rest of your life without use of your hands, your legs." And I said, "God, I can't live like this. I won't live like this." Because I couldn't hold razors or push pills down my throat, I knew I couldn't end my life physically, so I was tempted to end my life emotionally, mentally, spiritually. I wanted to just lay in bed, tell my mother to turn off the lights and shut the door. Finally, in the dark behind that closed door, I cried out, "God, if I can't die, then show me how to live." Thankfully, God put Christian friends in my life who opened the Bible and showed me that God permits what he hates to accomplish that which he loves. He permits awful things like paralysis to bring forth Christ in me, the hope of glory. My Christian friends helped me find purpose in that, and I learned to give thanks, even in the little things. And with each bit of obedience, my faith grows, my perspective widens, the world gets bigger, and eventually I wheeled out of that dark bedroom and began to embrace life. I discovered there's a world of other disabled people in dark bedrooms who, like me, need to embrace life and know God. I started writing about this and speaking, and before I knew it, my message gave birth to Johnny and Friends. If there are folks languishing in isolation without hope, our team at Johnny and Friends connects them to local churches and resources, providing a Bible and the hope of Christ. If there's a marriage breaking apart due to a child's disability, we'll scholarship them at one of our family retreats. If there's a disabled child in Uganda crawling in the dirt, or a grandmother in Guatemala being pushed in a wheelbarrow, our Wheels for the World teams will provide a wheelchair and a Bible in their language. If someone can't reach any further than their radio, the Johnny and Friends radio program brings hope right into their home. Our Christian Institute on Disability trains pastors, policymakers, and equips churches. And when it comes to the next generation, our Cause for Life interns roll up their sleeves and they do disability ministry in dark corners of the world. My husband Ken and I are joined by an amazing team of Johnny and Friends, whether at our headquarters in Southern California, our area ministry teams around the country, or our network of partners and volunteers all across the globe. Our passion is to see people and special needs families embrace Christ, embrace the circumstances that God puts them in, and embrace life. I was there. I know what it's like. And for me, every face, every life changed, every soul saved is personal. So join me. Do as Christ commands in Luke 14. Go out quickly. Find the disabled and bring them into his fellowship. It'll not only fill God's house, it'll fill your heart. It is such a delight to speak to you, my friends connected with the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors. I just love the way God uses your skillful handling of his word to bring healing, helping wounded, broken families find redemption in Christ and wholeness through the Bible. And I'm so honored to have the chance to speak to our conference theme, In His Image, Recovering Human Dignity. For when it comes to significant disabilities, human dignity takes a hard hit. We already know that sin mars and distorts the image of God in our lives, but to many people, disability further distorts that image. We're all broken, but to be blind, to not be able to hear, to be a quadriplegic who cannot walk or use his hands, to be a stroke survivor or a burn survivor, horribly disfigured. These disabilities involve a brokenness that at times it seems nearly impossible to bear, let alone to overcome. But even with the most significant and painful disabilities, wow, Jesus Christ, by dying and raising again, has prepared the way to redeem and restore what was broken. The disability may not go away or get healed, but when Jesus redeems what is broken, what results is a distinct beauty, now get this, a beauty that simply would not happen were it not for that painful, disabling condition. Okay, so my story. You know, it's one with which you biblical counselors are probably familiar. Foolish dive into shallow water when I was 17 years old changed everything. Virtually overnight, all my hopes, dreams, everything was shattered. And for my family as well. It wasn't just my disability. My family inherited also. I was in the hospital for nearly 2 years, and during that time, I spent hours in occupational therapy, and it was my OT who told me that I could learn to write and draw and hold pencils and brushes between my teeth. Well, during one session, she encouraged me to draw something, just anything, you know, that would reflect my emotions, you know, what was like going on inside, what I was feeling, what I was thinking. And this is what I drew. I wanted to convey, oh God, this is now my life? I've got to do this? I can't do this. God, where are you? What are you doing? But it's not just my portrait. It is the portrait of everyone, every family that deals with disability. When the permanence and the severity of a stroke or your child's birth disorder or the diagnosis of multiple sclerosis or ALS, when these things hit you, it is horrific, unthinkable. You feel utterly helpless and alone. So I think you could probably see that when I was first injured, I needed help big time. And to this day, I thank the Lord for the Christians who came alongside me, believers who were prayer warriors and skilled in helping me apply the Word of God to my situation. Honestly, to this day, when people ask me, Johnny, what pulled you up out of your depression? I first refer to the many prayers offered on my behalf. I recall one friend consistently praying Ephesians chapter 6 over me. Her name was Betsy, and she would pray, Lord, Johnny's struggle is not against flesh and blood, you know, her paralyzed limbs, but it's against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers and the principalities of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil that would love nothing more than to keep her steeped in her depression. So therefore, I pray that Johnny will put on the full armor of God, and I pray so that when the day of evil discouragement comes, Johnny may be able to stand her ground. That's a powerful prayer. And it's powerful because when people employ the Word of God in prayer, God's Word is alive and active in your counseling for sure, but it's also alive and active when you employ it in your prayers for the people that you counsel. God's Word never returns void, but always accomplishes its purpose, especially in prayer. And I cannot stress enough the importance of intercession when it comes to, you know, like tenderizing the hearts of people whose disabilities have made them feel jaded or hard, fearful, depressed. Prayer softens the heart for change. It prepares the heart for transformation. And that's what prayer did for me. One of my Christian friends, Steve Estes, the young man who became my spiritual mentor, Steve had been praying that God would awaken in my heart a thirst for the Word. And I'm not kidding. After about, 8, 9, 10 months, his prayers were answered. Because by then, frankly, I was at the point where I was tired of feeling sorry for myself. And that alone was a huge answer to prayer, right? What an optimal time for a person to respond to biblical counseling when they get, you know, like fed up with their own self-pity, right? And that was me. That was me when I met Steve. Still, I didn't know where to begin. And Steve began for me, showing me Isaiah 50, verse 10. Let the one who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on their God. Yep, that was me. I was in the dark. I had no idea how to get myself out of this mess and what to do next. For me, there was no light. But at least this verse gave me a simple directive. Johnny, stop looking inward. Start looking outward. Direct your troubled feelings Godward. You got a problem with God and his plan? Well, tell him about it. That was wise counsel that Steve gave me. It's wise counsel for anyone struggling with disability. Because when you know this, when you direct your questions and fears Godward, it is a way of getting engaged with God. He's the only one, anyway, that can do anything about the problem. It is a way of actively participating in your own redemption, as well as taking responsibility for the disability. You want to get better? You want to move forward? You want to get out of the hole you're in? Then be responsible. Be responsible for yourself, for your responses, for your attitude. I once heard someone say that mental illness really is varying degrees of people's irresponsibility. And the idea might have some merit to it. Steve had me also memorize Hebrews chapter 12, verse 15 in the Phillips translation. Be careful that none of you fails to respond to the grace which God gives. For if he does, there can very easily, got that, very easily, spring up in him a bitter spirit, which is not only bad in itself, but can also poison the lives of many others. Oh my goodness, look, I knew I needed help, and I did not want to poison people against me. I mean, that simple Bible verse for me was a giant step forward. And so after I got out of the hospital, Steve and I met once a week to take a close look at what the Bible had to say about my disability. And the rest is, well, it's history. That root of bitterness never took root in my life because people were praying and I was into the Word. Oh, thank God for the Word. God's Word made all the difference. Look, when I get up in the morning, as difficult as it is with quadriplegia, I don't know, maybe I'm a realist, but I just simply have to remember in whose image I am made. My body may be broken, but I reflect God in 1,000 other ways, all of them beautiful and noble and just, pure, righteous, and praiseworthy. Oh my goodness, I've got a chance to mirror God's sustaining grace and his power to transform, not to mention that I get to mirror his compassion to others who hurt, his patience, peace, love, joy. And this, I mean, the things I just mentioned, this is what gives me or any disabled person human dignity. Not my ability to walk or use my hands or blow my nose or cut my own food or toilet myself. No, I don't have to wipe my backside to have human dignity. And so a person with a disability really is in the ideal position to showcase the grace-filled image of God. And if we believe it's beneath our dignity to be weak and helpless, then we operate out of pride. And there is no room for pride when you bear the image of God, only humility. And get this, nothing fosters humility more than humiliating circumstances that go with disability. And I should know. And so for the sake of God's glory and human dignity, I get up in the morning and I live for God, and I live for other disabled people who need to understand whose image they bear. Every morning when I arrive at Johnny and Friends, I wheel into my office, and before I even get to work, I take a quick glance to my right and I look at this photo on the wall. This man lives in West Africa. He became paralyzed when he fell out of a tree. For the longest time, he laid there with no one to help. Finally, a neighbor recognized him after a few hours, took pity on him, and helped carry him back to his small little house. And before we fit him to his wheelchair, we asked if we could take his photo. He said it was okay, but he also said in this thick British accent, "Wait one moment." His dirty t-shirt was drooping off of his shoulder. and with great patience he painfully lifted the shirt up onto his shoulder, smoothed it straight, and then said, "Now I am ready." To me, it poignantly demonstrates that all of us, everybody, no matter where you live, no matter how poor you are, everybody wants to be treated with respect. Even a paralyzed poor man in Africa instinctively knows that he is made in the image of God. And as such, we all want to be treated with a dignity that is inherently ours. Unless people understand that they are God reflectors, that they mirror God, unless they grasp that being made in His image is really what makes life worth living, then they're going to look to others for a sense of their own dignity. And that never helps. It only damages a disabled person's sense of worth and well-being. Jesus Christ, by dying and raising again, has prepared the way to redeem and restore what was broken. Perhaps not, usually never in, the way we would expect, but always on a much deeper, more profound level, and I dare say, a better level, a far more beautiful level. Let me explain. My husband, Ken Takeshi Tada, is Sansei. That means he is third generation Japanese born in America. And even though Ken is as American as they come, his heart is rooted in the Japanese culture. And in a way, so is mine, especially when it comes to art. The Japanese have developed a distinct form of art called kintsugi. It is a method of repairing broken pottery. Rather than trash, let's say a shattered ceramic jar, rather than toss it aside or throw it away because it's worthless, the artists will carefully gather together all the broken shards of that jar, and then he'll mix a special lacquer of gold to adhere together the broken pieces. Each crack is filled with shiny gold bonding. It's an agent that creates a stunning work of art. Because here's the thing, rather than try to hide the brokenness or trying to disguise the injury, the artist uses the damage to create a restored jar that is far more beautiful and more unique than before. It is the same jar, but not really, because now the injury is an important part of the jar's story. The jar is now far more lovely, far more attractive than before. It is artfully executed, and what is stunning is the artist intends for you to see all the repair lines. They glorify him as the artist. But, you know, rather than me try to describe it, let's watch kintsugi on this video.
Kintsugi. It means golden joinery. It's the practice of mending broken objects, mainly pottery, with lacquered gold. The origin of kintsugi allegedly comes from a Japanese shogun, Ashikaga Yoshimasa, who wished to repair a broken Chinese tea bowl in a way that would be aesthetically pleasing. Kintsugi encapsulates two Japanese philosophies. The first is wabi-sabi, which embraces imperfection and impermanence. The breaking and then repairing of an object is simply an event in its life that adds to both its character and beauty. As Richard Powell says, nothing lasts, nothing is finished, and nothing is perfect. There is also Mushin, which explores non-attachment and acceptance of change. The changes we undergo throughout our lives, the breaks and knockbacks, are shown in our scars, blemishes, and wrinkled skin. Objects too are subject to the same changes, and through kintsugi are repaired in gold to illuminate their breaking points, which, like wrinkled skin, adds wisdom and fortitude. Japan finds beauty in the weathered and the dutifully used, and values the appreciation of transience. Mono no awe, literally the pathos of things, is a Japanese term for this, combining transience and wistfulness for both objects and the state of life in general. This is seen most famously in Japan's fascination with cherry blossoms, so often seen in anime and Japanese films as their leaves fall after only 1 week. Kintsugi is the marriage of both these ideas, the weathered and the transient. This is quite the opposite of Western ideals of beauty, which traditionally value symmetry and perfection. However, as with many aspects of Japanese culture, Kintsugi has seen a growth in popularity for Westerners who seek to recreate the aesthetic lacquer themselves by breaking their own pottery and repairing with gold. Though, the deliberate breaking of objects seems to be missing the entire point of Kintsugi, skipping to the end of the journey in the name of aesthetic, rather than appreciating the philosophy behind it. Like Kumihimo or Gyotaku, the joy of the art forms are in their making, not in their end result.
I hope you enjoyed watching that. Because the art of Kintsugi is a beautiful picture of redemption, isn't it? Especially as it concerns the brokenness of disability. When an accident or an injury occurs, when a loved one survives a stroke or severe burns, when a child is born with multiple disabilities, their world falls apart. Dreams are shattered. The will is broken. All is lost. But slowly and gently, through the help of friends and family, through the help of his words, through the help of people like you, good biblical counselors, and through prayer, God picks up the pieces and applies the gold of his grace. And here's the important part. Don't miss this. God never intends to disguise the brokenness. Rather, he accentuates it. After all, those broken lines are the very places where his grace is on display. And it is a beautiful picture of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. God's power is displayed through our weakness, through our brokenness. And it is also a picture of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Our bodies are jars of clay. And as you well know, clay easily breaks, and our bodies do the same, don't they? But God visibly incorporates his repair in the process of redeeming the brokenness. God puts people with disabilities, quote, back together again in a way that does not conceal the injury, but reveals his grace in and through it. A life of a special needs person that is yielded to God's purposes, it becomes a far more compelling display of God's image than if that image were clouded or somewhat hidden by pride or self-reliance or self-consumption or self-importance. People with disabilities and their families learn early on they need help. They need others. And usually through that sense of helplessness, they also know that they need God. And it is their brokenness that God slowly restores. They don't become a different person. They become a more courageous person, a person who values not the transitory things of this life, but eternal things. They become a more compassionate person toward others who are hurting. Their disability becomes the vessel through which God's power is displayed more obviously. You simply cannot miss seeing the grace of God in a disabled person or a family who are fully yielded to the Lord. It is a restored life that is far more, dare I say, far more beautiful than before the injury or the illness or the diagnosis. Another word for kintsugi is, quote, golden joinery. Emphasis on the golden, okay? Because God gets more glory when he emphasizes his redeeming work in our brokenness. It is a way of showcasing his grace. He wants people to admire the beauty of his grace in a broken life. And then that person with a disability or that family serves as his platform, making others hungry and thirsty for that same redemption in their brokenness. Oh my goodness, talk about a reason for living. I mean, it's just not a matter of inspiring others now that I trust God in my disability. No, I get to be an agent of another person's transformation. And it is a glorious purpose for living. It's a purpose for going on. Our redemption is never a private matter. It is always to the end that we serve others. It's why, as a quadriplegic, I love Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, where Joseph says to his wicked brothers, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good." And then he adds, and this is the best part, "God intended it," quote, "for the saving of many lives." God intends awful things for our benefit, but mainly for the benefit of others, and of course, always for his glory. You know, friend, isn't that the goal in counseling an individual with a disability or a family that includes a loved one with a disabling condition? As I shared in the last segment, you want that person, you want that family to stop his downward spiral into self-pity. You want him to assume responsibility, to somehow get actively engaged, to engage himself with God, to agree with God, to partner with God so that he, the master artist, can perform his amazing kintsugi in their brokenness. And then their stories of redemption can make other broken people hungry for what God has to give. That's the goal, right? But not everyone in our society, certainly not even everyone in the church, sees the beauty in brokenness. Let me explain. For instance, had I been born a quadriplegic, during the modern era, you know, back in the Enlightenment, I would have been viewed as a problem to be fixed. My disability would have been seen as an imperfection to be corrected, like, what's wrong with her? Or what's her problem? Well, Stephanie Hubach, in her excellent book, Same Lake, Different Boat, defines this modern worldview as this. She says it's a person with a disability back then was considered abnormal in a normal world. This is the worldview that fostered the word invalid. A disabled person back then was invalid, of no use, no account, less than normal. And don't think for a minute that people nowadays have left behind that disability worldview. Not long ago, when I was talking about heaven with a sister in Christ, she well-meaningly said, "Well, Johnny, honey, I just know you're looking forward to heaven when you're going to be normal just like the rest of us." I kind of looked at her askew. I mean, why would she think I wanted to be normal like her, with varicose veins and poor eyesight, and she was a little overweight? So as biblical counselors, be aware of this. It is a worldview that impacts new parents who give birth to a child with multiple disabilities. They feel that everybody else out there is normal, but my family is not. We've got to get this disability thing behind us. We got to fix it. We got to heal it, remove it, get our family back to normal. It's amazing how many Christians just don't know how to live with suffering. We want to either ignore it, avoid it, pretend it's not there, just cope with it, or we want to drug it, institutionalize it, divorce it, escape it, you name it, do everything but actually learn to live with it. But a modern worldview on disability is a roadblock to embracing God's purposes in pain and affliction. Okay, so what happened when that modern worldview was replaced by postmodernism? Well, then, all things being equal, which of course they are not, society began to view disability as a, quote, normal condition in a, quote, normal world. A postmodern worldview tells us to celebrate the joyous differences that bind us together. I mean, come on, you're like me, I'm like you, we're all okay. Well, okay, so what's wrong with this view of disability? Well, let me describe it this way. A postmodern view will have someone say, "You got a broken neck? Well, I can identify because of my really bad broken leg." In other words, there are, quote, no differences between us. But that view is just not realistic. There are differences between us. And the pain is only multiplied when people don't recognize that. A postmodern view isolates families and individuals who deal with profound disabilities. Nevertheless, society attempts to normalize disability by employing politically correct language like motion impaired or mobility challenged or differently enabled. I often say that someone calling me a quadriplegic differently enabled, it's like calling the sinking of the Titanic a boating accident. No, those politically correct labels do nothing but try to whitewash the hard, stark reality. When we view people with disabilities as, quote, normal in a normal world, it trivializes their plight, especially if that person has a significant disability or lives in a developing nation in poverty, such as my African friend whose picture you saw. He is not normal in a normal world. Something is terribly broken there, and postmodernism refuses to acknowledge it. By the way, it's interesting that many disabled people, strong secularists, many of them feel insulted by these politically correct terms. They instinctively know that something is wrong, and so they take pride in calling themselves crippled. I don't go that far, but you get the point. A postmodern view of disability fails to recognize that the deeper issue lies in our view of the world itself. And the world is not normal. It is terribly, horribly, and irreparably broken. Sin has made it so. And this is why the biblical worldview on disability is not only realistic, it is filled with hope. It takes into account the condition of our world. The biblical worldview says that disability is normal. It's a normal part of life in a horribly abnormal, broken world. Our world is in need of redemption. It's broken. And God is using disability to bring about that restoration. When we recognize that disability is a normal part of life in an abnormal, a very broken, sinful world, we can begin to make true sense of it and of ourselves. Without such a view, we just don't know what to do with suffering. Our human experience has been deeply affected by the fall of man, and nowhere is it more evident than with disabilities. My quadriplegia, it is simply a more glaring, a more obvious, a more noticeable, serious form of the brokenness that is common to all of us in the human experience. But the good news, God is in the process of redeeming it. If we can help people with disabilities grasp this big picture, oh my goodness, it helps them no longer feel isolated or separate or segregated or ignored. The United Nations may not know this, but the idea of being made in God's image is the basis for Article 1 of the Universal Declaration of Human Rights, which states, quote, all human beings are born free and equal in dignity and rights. Friends, if human beings, whether they are newborns with multiple disabilities or elderly people with Alzheimer's, if humans do not have intrinsic equal moral value, then universal human rights becomes impossible to sustain. When nations deny intrinsic human dignity, the door then is wide open to using human beings as commodities and resources. It's what's happening to children with disabilities who are used in ritual sacrifice in countries like Tanzania and Uganda and many other countries where spiritism is the common religion. My friend Bob Goff, you probably know him, he looked over Kampala, the capital city of Uganda, and told me flatly that there was not a high rise in that city that did not have a disabled child encased in the concrete of its foundation. All to assure that the animist spirits would look favorably upon that business venture. And please don't think this only happens in less developed nations. In Western industrialized societies, unborn children with disabilities are systematically aborted to spare the family the cost and inconvenience of raising that child. Iceland boasts in the success of achieving nearly a 0% birth rate of children with Down syndrome through abortion. Icelanders pride themselves on eradicating individuals with a certain disability, sacrificing them to the idols of convenience and cost savings. But abortion is merely the most obvious example of the abuse of human dignity among people with disabilities. There are other abuses, and you know them well. The euthanasia of elderly people who are medically fragile, the infanticide of newborns with significant medical conditions. It's the way disability issues are played out in a post-Christian world. Just a short while ago in the United Kingdom, parents of a Down syndrome girl elected to put her through a series of cosmetic surgeries to make the shape of her eyes and her mouth and ears look more, you know, quote, typical, so that she'd fit in better with typical kids. And some would say, well, why not do that? What does it hurt? Well, we should be concerned when society says it's okay to surgically modify a child's inconvenient condition. Are we safeguarding human dignity by altering someone to fit society's needs? Or is human dignity better safeguarded by modifying society? One member of that hospital ethics committee said, well, if it's a question of this child's dignity being violated, the little girl lacks the cognitive capacity to experience any kind of dignity. But can you see the logical outcome of such a statement? According to that, we should then let the Alzheimer's patient run around with clothes, no clothes on, or let the mentally disabled person eat off the floor, or let the child with autism flap his arms all day with no intervention. That is where such logic will take us. But God has called us to treat that child with Down syndrome with respect, to secure her rights and ascribe positive value to her disability. People deserve to be treated with dignity, even if, and especially if, that person has no idea what human dignity looks like or feels like. In a post-Christian world, disabled people and their families who are despairing of life are in jeopardy. In many states here in America, individuals with neuromuscular diseases like ALS or MS or MD or other chronic conditions can qualify under physician-assisted suicide laws. But self-murder is merely a ploy of the enemy, and it is no wonder the Bible calls Satan a murderer. He thinks that the territory of disability is his. He sees disability as his ammunition against God, taunting people. How can you say God is good if he allows a broken neck in this young girl? Satan would love nothing more than to convince a despairing disabled person that life is not worth living. Disability is the devil's last frontier on his assault against human dignity. So in a post-Christian world, Proverbs 31, verse 9 calls us to speak up, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. And then in Psalm 82, defend the cause of the weak, maintain the rights of the oppressed, rescue the weak and needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. Ours is a culture of contradictions, one that cries out for human dignity while actively working to eliminate support services for disabled people and the elderly and preborn children with disabilities. Let me take a few minutes to highlight some of the Bible verses that have meant so much to me over the years that I've lived in this wheelchair. And one of them is, of course, Romans 8:28. And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Now, okay, I realize that that verse might be overused and might even sound a little trite, but things often become trite because they're so very true. But let me share an illustration that'll help explain why that verse has been so very key in my life, okay? You see, I used to love doing jigsaw puzzles. And once my sister knocked over the card table, and which sent all the pieces flying. I scrambled to recover them from under the couch across the floor behind the drapes, but the puzzle was ruined. It would never match the picture on the box. And so I dumped the whole thing. And that's kind of like having a disability in the beginning. When there's this devastating, life-altering event, people often feel as though God has kicked their table and scattered all the pieces of their lives, and they want everything back the way it was, feeling orderly and familiar. And so they frantically try to put their life back together as it was. In fact, I like to show people this pencil drawing. A friend sketched this of me after I got out of the hospital. When people observe that the image is missing many pieces, I will say, you know, it's just a lesson because there's no use in trying to reconstruct your life as it once was. Trust me, you will never find what you have lost. Most of the pieces of your old life before the accident or the illness or the birth, those pieces will stay missing. Friend, when there's a botched surgery or a crippling injury, our immediate instinct is to remake life as it once was, but that's beyond us. I remember my friend Susan. She was grieving and crying on the shoulder of her husband when they learned the results of a scan that showed that their baby, the one she was carrying, had a serious birth defect, a disabling condition. She wept on her husband's shoulder, and she kept saying, "I can't believe it. Our lives will never be the same. Everything's going to change." Well, after a few minutes, he tenderly said, "Sweetheart, maybe God wants things to change. Maybe they're supposed to change." And that is the way of God in disability. It upsets the puzzle, and nothing is familiar and comfortable. But God wants change. And so he resketches the picture on the cover of your puzzle box to look like his son Jesus. And from the pieces of your life which remain, he creates this new image, which is far superior. Because it's Christ in you, the hope of glory. That really is a good lesson, I think. Another Bible verse, well, perhaps one of the most significant when I was first dealing with my injury, was Psalm 119, verse 50. It says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life." Okay, for those who suffer with a disabling condition, God provides Bible promises. Every blood-bought promise in God's word imparts life, gives grace, instills hope, energy, courage, power. Every Bible promise assures that a person can survive affliction, that they will make it through the worst of times. When people live on Bible promises, they are resting their lives in the hands of a good and sovereign God. And although a painful trial may not seem good at the time, God pledges to my friend Susan and the disabled child that she's carrying. God pledges in Jeremiah 32, "I will never stop doing good to them, and I will inspire them so that they won't turn away from me. I'll rejoice in doing them good." I tell you, when you cling to a Bible promise like that, people are in the safest place in the universe. And if you as a biblical counselor can help people to learn how to live on Bible promises, they will have an amazing head start in not merely resigning themselves to their situation or just coping or adjusting. Those response mechanisms are just that. They are mechanistic. They're mechanistic mechanisms, but you want hurting people to embrace God's plan and purposes. So let me show you what living on his promises looks like, okay? This past summer, Ken and I had a chance to spend a few days up at a friend's lake house in the Sierras. So when we arrived, I insisted that he take the bedroom at the far end beyond the kitchen while my helper stayed down the hallway with a kind of like a baby monitor between our rooms. That way, if I awakened in pain during the night, I could call her. As she was helping me get ready for bed, I noticed a large wood plaque hanging on my bedroom wall, a calligraphy of Joshua chapter 1. It's where God says, "Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." I remembered that verse as my friend put me to bed, getting me as comfortable as she could, what with my pain. She left and closed the door on her way out. At 1 a.m., I was jolted awake by excruciating pain, and so I called softly for my friend. And when she didn't respond through the monitor, I called again, then a little louder. And that's when I recalled the promise on the plaque, Joshua 1, verse 9. So I cried out every Bible promise I could think of. I screamed them, hoping that my helper would hear me. "Lord, you are my ever-present help in this trouble. Your grace is sufficient. Your name is a strong tower. The righteous run into it." Still no answer over the monitor. So for the next 45 minutes, I kept screaming Bible promises. My lungs were just beginning to give out. But before my strength gave out entirely, I yelled one more promise. "God is for me, never against me." Just then I heard a click on the monitor. My helper, she burst into the room explaining that the volume was set too low. She was so sorry. She quickly repositioned me. But God had given me just what he had promised in Joshua 1 verse 9. He gave me such a marvelous abiding assurance of his presence, as well as his courage. Oh, friend, every time we trust his promises, we've got this glorious opportunity to testify to his goodness. The harder it is to trust God with great pain or affliction, the more glory you give him when you appropriate his promises. Psalm 119, verse 92 says, God, if your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. That night I did not perish in my affliction up there at the lake house, all because God's law, his word, his promises are my delight. And I have made Psalm 119, verse 140 my motto, oh God, your promises have been thoroughly tested and your servant loves them. I test them and I love them. When you bring Bible promises to the throne in exchange for the blessings and the grace that they guarantee, you cannot help but love the word of God. Okay, these are just some reminders. Number one, a disability breeds self-centeredness. Just know that. It breeds it like nothing else. It can make life all about you and your pain. A disability can make you skilled in manipulating others, getting their sympathy, getting your way, and a host of other selfish pursuits. But Hebrews chapter 12, 10 and 11 says, God disciplines us for our good. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace. Oh, friend, just know that a disability will reveal the ugly stuff of which you are made. It's like a textbook showing you the person that you really are so that you can more easily identify the sin in your life that needs to be disciplined and gotten rid of, okay? So number two, encourage families with a disabled loved one to have hope. Life is not over when there's a disability. They will get beyond the loss. Romans 15 says that the God of all hope will give joy and peace as people trust in him so that they can overflow with hope. Number three, never separate God's answers from the God of the Bible. I mentioned his promises and how life-changing they can be. Well, just remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. For no matter how many promises God's made, they're always yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Our God intends that a disability should lead a person to Christ. Jesus is for them, never against them. And every time they hold fast to a Bible promise, they're holding fast. They're learning how to hold fast to Jesus Christ. Friend, thank you so much for granting me this time to open my heart, share my thoughts on disability and the image of God, human dignity, worldviews on disability, the value of prayer, the importance of Bible promises, and helping us all come to grips with God's plan for our life. Oh, and don't forget the lesson on kintsugi. As God restores and redeems, he creates beauty in our brokenness so that his power will keep shining brightly in and through our weakness. Thank you for all that you do to help families like mine struggling with disability to run to the Word of God.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.